Good morning. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for your love for us and for your word. And we thank you just for the truth that we find in it, Lord God. We pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to the truth that you have to speak to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'll turn with me either in your Bibles or your bulletins to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. That's where our passage comes from this morning. And as I read through this passage, just something to think about is what is godly discipline, and is it really good for us? Is it really something that's good for us? So Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't know about you, but when I think about discipline, I usually think about self-discipline. No more sweets. Exercising at least 3 times a week, less time spent on the internet, getting up early or extra early to have a quiet time. What is it for you this year? How is your life in 2013 going to be different from 2012? What is it that would make 2013 a better year for you? If you're anything like me, then you probably experience excitement and anticipation at this time of year. It's time to clear the slate, bear down, and do everything better. It's time to get more disciplined in all areas of life. Hakuna Matata, right? It's time to put our past behind us and press forward into what lies ahead. Just do it. Be all that you can be. Or, as we say at Adidas, impossible is nothing. Isn't there something highly motivational about these phrases? Don't they make you want to improve and live more fulfilling life? It's the American dream, right? You can be whatever you want to be. You can achieve things beyond your wildest imagination if you just put your mind to it. Is it bad to make New Year's resolutions? Is it bad to desire change in your own life? Is it bad to seek fulfillment? These things are not bad in and of themselves. However, when we are looking at true change in our own lives, we must examine our focus. The types of improvements we often try to make are surface level and self-focused. We often turn improvement into a self-glorifying way of proving ourselves to be better than others. Is this really what biblical change looks like? Is biblical change all about self-discipline? We are going to look at godly discipline this morning, and in order to address this, let us first think about where the idea of self-improvement began. It all began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve wanted to improve themselves, but they went about it in the wrong way. They disobeyed God because they did not believe that he was doing what was best for them. Satan posed this sort of question to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. If God really loved you, would he tell you not to eat from that tree? Do you really think that he is doing what is best for you? Adam and Eve believed a lie in the garden, and it is a lie that people have been believing ever since. It is the lie that says that we know what is best for ourselves, and God must not really love us because he is holding out on us. We often believe at the most fundamental level that we know what is best for ourselves and that we don't need anyone else telling us what to do. This is why our resolutions can be misguided. In our passage this morning, we are going to see something radical. We are going to see the truth concerning a God who loves us enough to discipline us and draw us back to himself. The answer to the question, is God's discipline really good for us, profoundly affects the way we view God. If God really disciplines us out of love, then we can trust him in all things and know that he is doing things in our lives for our good. However, if God does not really love us and instead punishes us for the wrong that we do, then we should not trust him and we should try to live our lives on our own, doing what we think is best for us. As we take a look at godly discipline this morning, we're going to focus on three main things. Firstly, we will look at the purpose of discipline. Secondly, we will examine the process of discipline. And lastly, we will see the promise of discipline. So let's begin with the purpose of discipline. The purpose of discipline in the life of a believer can be stated pretty simply, but in actuality it is very complex. The purpose of discipline in the life of a believer is this: God disciplines us as children because he loves us. Again, God disciplines us as children because he loves us. This can plainly be seen by looking at verse 5 and 6 of this passage. In these verses, the author uses scripture from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament to back up what he is saying. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God disciplines his children because he loves us. He is out for our best interest because he is the perfect father. In fact, the author goes on to say that the opposite is true as well. If God did not discipline his children, then they would not truly be his children. They would be illegitimate. Now, let's think about this for a minute in relation to earthly parents and children. If a father truly loves his child, he's going to seek to discipline that child. And this is going to be out of love because it's going to be what's best for the child. And just think about if a child's about to stick their hand in a light socket, the father is probably going to tell that child not to stick their hand in the light socket. And the child may not understand that, but overall, it's because the father loves the child and the father wants what's best for the child and is going to seek to discipline that child so that that child, in the end, doesn't get hurt. And the author makes this argument in verse 9. However, he does not stop there. He says that the discipline of God is even greater than that of an earthly father. And this is because earthly fathers only discipline for a short time based on what seems best to them. So again, let's think about some of the limitations that are placed on the discipline of earthly fathers. Earthly fathers do not always know what is best for their children. They cannot always see the implications of what they are doing, and they may actually do something for the child that is not in the child's best interest. Also, earthly fathers do not always love their children perfectly. They might be disciplining their children selfishly because they want them to behave correctly and make their lives easier. Now, I haven't been a father before, but I have been a camp counselor, and so I have experienced a little bit of what this is like in working with kids who aren't my own children, but just trying to work through the aspects of loving them and disciplining them well and knowing what's right to do in every situation. And it's difficult because you don't always know what the right thing is to do, and sometimes you get angry at the campers, and that's not helpful. So there are difficulties that we have as earthly parents, or just friends, in knowing how to discipline and how to love the people around us. So again, the author continues as he argues from the lesser to the greater, and he says that God is bigger than any earthly father, or better than any earthly father. And this is true because he always knows what is best for his children, and he always does what is best for them. Now, here's a question we need to ask ourselves as we consider this. What is best for God's children? The passage gives us two answers. First, we see that in verse 10 that God disciplines us in order that we may share in his holiness. What is this holiness that God allows us to share in? Well, God is holy, and the only way we can approach him and stand in his presence is by being holy ourselves. As God disciplines us as his children, he sanctifies us and draws us closer and closer to himself. Secondly, we see in verse 11 that God disciplines us because it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The harvest being produced in the life of the believer is peaceful, and the metaphor draws back to the athletic contest at the beginning of chapter 12. There is rest and relaxation enjoyed by the victorious contestant once the conflict is over. This, again, can be difficult for us to grasp because we are not easily drawn toward holiness. In fact, we naturally run away from it. It is easy for us to think that God is a killjoy who calls us to holiness for his own sake. We run to the fleeting satisfaction we find in other things because we fundamentally believe that they will bring us true happiness. We often think of God in our own earthly terms. We see him as the selfish parent who is trying to live vicariously through his child. Maybe we see him as the dad who missed out on his chance to play in the big leagues and will do everything in his power to get his son to that level, even if it makes his son miserable. Or maybe we think he is the mom who never made it to Broadway, so she makes her daughter practice her singing and acting skills for 4 hours every day of the week. This drives her daughter crazy and actually causes her to hate her mom and all things related to acting. Our earthly experiences with our parents cause us to have imperfect views of who God truly is as our Father. We impose our experiences onto God, and we often don't see his love for us when we are being disciplined. Secondly, we're going to look at the process of discipline. So if discipline is good for us, then it should be a wonderful process, right? Shouldn't we enjoy each and every moment of discipline? Actually, as we look at the process of discipline, we will see that it is a painful process because it profoundly changes us at the heart level. The process of discipline does not offer us a better earthly life. In fact, the process of discipline in the life of a believer often involves pain and struggle. In verse 11, the author touches on this. He says that all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Life is often hard and messy and frustrating. We often don't know why certain things are happening in our lives and what God is up to. Day after day, we are faced with our own sinfulness and the brokenness in the world around us. Why is this so painful and hard? Why do we often have to go through so much in order to be made holy and bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness? It is because we are profoundly broken and sinful human beings. We often cling tightly to the things of this world, and when those things are ripped away from us, it hurts us deeply. When I was a high school senior, I was actually quarterback for our small high school football team, and I was pretty excited about the upcoming season. And we had some potential. In the past, we hadn't done very well, and it was looking like it would probably be a good year for us. And I had made some New Year's resolutions that year. I was doing like sit-ups and push-ups and had been in good shape, maybe like the best shape I had been in my life. And so the very first game of the season, I was playing quarterback, and we were making a comeback, and I ended up breaking my leg, and it was a very difficult thing and something hard to go through. But in the midst of it, God taught me so much about himself and so much about my own idolatry and my own identity that I was placing in myself as an athlete or whatever it may be. And this is just a small example of what godly discipline might look like in the life of a believer. But it was something that God used in profound ways, again, to show me the realities of the sin in my own heart. And a second bigger example that I would like to give of the process of discipline is from a guy named Brother Yan. And he has an incredible story. He's from China, and he's an integral part of the church there. And in his book, he talks about just the ways that God's worked through his life, and especially through suffering. And this is a quote from his book. He says, "Thank God he protected and preserved me through these trials. I knew that God was using the wrath of evil men to accomplish his purposes in me, to break down my self-centeredness and my stubbornness. He taught me how to wait on him, how to patiently endure hardship, and how to love the family of God in a more real way." Now, there's something else that I want us to notice here, and it's this. Godly discipline is not just an individual thing. There's also a corporate aspect to it. The things that Brother Yan experienced were not only for his own good, they were also for the good of the people he ministered to, and even for the good of us as we think about his example. As believers, we are children of the living God, and as we suffer through godly discipline, we can bear with one another through the pain. We can remind each other of the sure hope that we have in Christ, and we can trust in God as a perfect Father who truly does love us. Also, the passage we are looking at today is not given to us in isolation. Let us consider the original hearers of this letter. As we see in verse 4, they were facing intense persecution in the midst of their struggle against sin. They were tempted to go back to their old ways of Judaism because it was not as difficult as their present circumstances. They were questioning their decision. Should they keep going? Was it really worth it? Do you ever find yourself asking these kinds of questions? Is the Christian life really worth it? Is life in light of the gospel really better than the ways of the world? If you are not a child of God, maybe you have questions along these lines as well. Is Christianity really worth it? Does God really offer something better? The author knew that these believers needed encouragement. He knew that they may have felt like illegitimate children because they were facing the harsh realities in a broken world. In chapter 11, even before this, which is often referred to as the Hall of Faith, the author goes through a lengthy description of the people from the Old Testament who placed their faith in what God has promised. And even at the beginning of chapter 12, the author reminds his audience that they are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Christianity is not an isolated, individualistic religion for people who want to figure out life on their own. We were not created to live our lives independent of God and others. And even if we go a little further back in the book of Hebrews, we see that the author giving an exhortation. He says in chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So how is it that we can encourage one another, as the author suggests? What is our hope as believers living in a broken world? And this is the third point, that our hope as believers is found in the promise of discipline. It is found in a Savior who was punished in our place. There is one who made the ultimate resolution. In perfect obedience to the will of the Father, Christ came to earth as a man. He was made to be just like us. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted. In fact, the temptation he faced was even greater because he never gave in. He was the ultimate example of self-discipline, and the amazing thing about his perfect self-discipline is that it was not self-focused. Christ was not trying to improve himself because he had no need for improvement. He lived the perfect life in perfect obedience to the Father. There was no reason for him to be disciplined. He made no mistakes. He did not have wrong thoughts or motivations. He reacted perfectly to everyone in truth and love in each and every situation. However, Christ took on punishment for our sake. He was made like us in every way. He was tempted just like we are tempted. He took on the full wrath of God in our place. Christ bore the most painful aspects of discipline. He was abandoned by the Father in order to bring us in as adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus did not do all of these things in vain. The death of Jesus on the cross was not the end of the story. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He overcame death and is now seated at the right hand of God. This is our hope. This is why we can stand in the midst of hardship. We do not stand in self-confidence. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. When we put our hope and trust in Christ, we are welcomed in with open arms, and we are no longer illegitimate children. We are loved perfectly, and everything that happens in our lives is ultimately for our good. The process of discipline in our lives is often slow and painful. It feels like abandonment because we can lose things that we have been clinging to so tightly. We have been adopted into a new family, and as we learn what it means to live in the midst of that family, we experience growing pains. Our sin runs deep, and we are reluctant children who don't want to be drawn away from the lies we so often believe. Praise God for a love that will not let us go. Praise God for his discipline in our lives and for drawing us into a relationship with himself. Praise God for a son who was sacrificially disciplined in our place that we might have true life as sons and daughters of the living God. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for loving us enough to discipline us and to draw us back to yourself. We pray that you would show us more and more of that and help us to trust in you in all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now be collecting gifts and offerings and singing our next song.
Let's stand as